Well, Merle already read this for us. We're going to be looking at Psalm 112. So if you'll please open your Bibles and have that in front of you as we begin. And I think one of the challenges anytime we're in the Psalms, actually anytime we're in the Word of God, as we're in the Psalms is recognizing we're following up the thoughts of someone else. Someone else thought these things, someone else expressed these things, someone else was led by the Spirit to pen these words, to put them to parchment or scroll. And then the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve these words and to protect them across centuries and centuries to make sure we had them today. So it's always worth asking, after I look at this, after I ponder this, after I examine this in agreement with God and listening to His Spirit, what will be different about me? And I hope that mindset and that question is sort of on our minds as we're looking at this, because this would be a psalm like many of the psalms where it would be easy to read it and have a good feeling about reading it and walk away unchanged simply because we had a pleasant, warm, fuzzy feeling of agreement with it. So let's look at this psalm together in terms of the challenge for growth and change in our lives individually. And the psalmist starts out, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house." That's usually where we stop and go, okay. "And his righteousness endures forever." Let's pause there for a second and go back and see who's being described here. Psalm 112, 112. And the one who's being described here is the one who fears the Lord. And that recognition, which we've touched on numerous times, and it's always worth remembering, when Scripture talks about fearing the Lord, this isn't like fearing a threat. This isn't like fearing a bad thing that might happen to us. This is about an awesome reverence of recognizing I'm dealing with the God of the universe. I'm dealing with a God who could speak a universe into existence. I'm dealing with a God who could send His own Son to die for my sins because His heart longed to forgive me and He found a way to pay for my sins so that I could be forgiven. I'm looking at the God who is willing to come and be that sacrifice so that I stand in amazement at the power and the love and the compassion. I stand amazed and I recognize this is no trivial relationship I'm in. That this is not a relationship to be taken lightly and this is not a person to be taken lightly. That I really am dealing with the God of the universe. And one of the things I love about the New Testament is that it tries to bring that dynamic into play where we recognize I'm still dealing with that awesome, majestic, creating God, and I'm His son, or I'm His daughter, and I'm welcome in His presence, and I'm safe with Him. And now He will never leave me, and He will never forsake me, and He will never reject me, and He will never be unfaithful in His forgiveness to me once I've put my faith in Christ. So there's all these safety things about Him, but I'm still recognizing He is still that awesome, awesome God, and I need to keep that in mind so that I don't trivialize Him, or I don't take His love for granted, or so I don't trivialize my obedience or my need for obedience in this relationship. But He starts out with this awesome reverence. And again, one of the questions we can ask is, if somebody could, well, obviously the main audience is God, but even if another human being could walk through my day with me, hear my words, watch my actions, and then even read my thoughts. If another human being could read your thoughts, read my thoughts, would they see, would they recognize and bump into an awesome reverence for the living God? So if you, like me, can say, I don't think I'm there yet, then again, part of what we're getting out of this psalm is, Father, but I am determined. I am determined. I'm deciding and determined to keep growing that mindset. And that a year from now, you and I, all of us, should be having and experiencing a deeper, awesome reverence for this majestic God. And 10 years from now, even more. So it's not simply enough to just look at it and go, well, I guess I'm not that guy. I guess I'm not that woman. That I am called and equipped to keep becoming more and more that guy and that woman who has that sense of awesome reverence for God. But that's the man who's being described here, the man who fears the Lord. And then he tosses this in. Who delights in God's commandments. And now, I would have to say, I think I'm even less that guy. I think you're less that guy. I think you're less that man or woman. Because now, we're dealing with obedience, and very often that obedience doesn't make sense to us. Very often we don't see the reason for something. And so, out of our sort of good independent spirit, we want to be in charge. And basically what that means is, I don't want to do it until I... Because God designed us, I get to go into the Word and say, Father, how should marriage work? And I'm not here to get suggestions. I'm here to find out from the designer how it was designed to work. And so as we come to find delight in God's commandments, we recognize its design, and it's designed for success and blessing. And I don't mean the world's idea of success. So the world's idea of success, The world's idea of success, for the most part, boils down to money. For a pretty good chunk of people, it's also about power. Power over other people. And so even some people who aren't apparently going after money, they're going after power. They want to be politicians. They want to run things. They want to be in charge. And most of the people who are after power also want money, and the people after money also want power. That's the world's idea of success. And God's designed us for successful relationships. So in the New Testament, when Jesus says, okay, here's everything in the Old Testament wrapped up into two ideas. And most of you already are remembering what Jesus said about those two ideas. That the whole truth of the Old Testament was wrapped up in love relationship with God and love relationship with other people. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed. They were designed for it, and they were actually living their design until sin came into the mix. So I'm designed for successful love relationships, and then I'm designed for good things to be poured into my life because I'm standing in the right place for that blessing. I'm living my design. So the person who finds delight in the commandments is maturing and growing and recognizing all these commandments are for me. And a lot of times we do really think these commandments are for God because he's a prude or because he's uptight and he likes a bunch of people regimented. And that couldn't be further from the truth of this God. He wants us joyfully living our lives with success, fitted to our design. And the man who fears the Lord, who has that awesome reverence, recognizes, I'm going to go to the designer to find out my design. I'm going to find out how my relationships are supposed to work. I'm going to find out how my choices are supposed to work. I'm going to find out from him how my handling of finances and my love of money or my use of money is guided by that design. I'm going to go to my designer and find out how I approach my work and how I balance work and family and all of those choices. I'm going to the designer and I'm going to look into his word, and then I'm going to love his commandments because they rescue me from damage. Now, he goes on, and a few verses later, I know we're not going to cover everything in this passage, But a few verses later, he adds more. So if this is the character of a wise, mature believer, fearing the Lord, reverencing the Lord, delighting in his commandments and his design, he goes down and he adds this. He says, he is gracious in verse 4. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is righteous. But he keeps on adding to this list, so I'm going to go ahead and add to it right now. Drops down and he says in verse 5, it is going to go well with the man who is gracious and lends. It's like all of a sudden he got a little too detailed in his list. Got a little carried away. But we'll keep it there because God thought it was worth keeping. And then further down, let's see, in verse 9, he gives freely to the poor. And I like that God put this package together for us, because we could, unfortunately, the way we operate, we could just hear this part and just think it was about commandments and just think it was about obedience and just think it was about looking righteous. And he reiterates righteous again. Righteous means I'm going in the right direction with God. Righteous means my choices are in alignment with the heart and the character of God. And he's expending on that just so we don't fool ourselves into thinking it's just about how I look. It's that I go to church. It's that I give a tithe or an offering. It's that I'm in the Word. It's that I don't go to those places and I don't say those words. That I'm being expanded in my vision, because now he says, oh, look at this too. Is there a gracious heart in this man? Is there a gracious heart in this woman that their hearts, my sons and daughters, their hearts go out to the poor in a practical way? I like the way John talks about it in 1 John, where he says, you know, that it does no good to say, oh, look, there's somebody who's poor and hungry and cold, and I bless them, and I go, be warm, be fed. He's saying, no, give them a blanket and prepare a meal. Do the thing that shows graciousness. Do the thing that reaches out to their need. And this is going to cover a lot of territory, because a lot of people we're going to deal with in our lives don't need a blanket or a meal. They need our graciousness in some other way. They may need our time. And you know what? I don't know about many of you, but I think time is where I get the most selfish. I think time is where I start to, you know, pull in the tentacles, or whatever image would work there. I start to pull it in and try to hold things tightly about my time. And yet very often, that's the very thing that God's saying, you know what, let go of that. Just be present and do what needs to be done now. Just let go of managing your own day as if you're Lord, and let me be Lord. And be willing to give that time. Be willing to give that money. Be willing to give that meal or that blanket. But that God's saying, I'm looking at your character and I'm desiring this. That just like my son was on planet Earth, you're willing to go out of your way, out of your convenience, out of your comfort zone, out of your own resources, in fact, to be gracious to someone else in need. Because that's the character of a godly man or woman, is to be gracious, to lend, to give freely to the poor. Now, and it's interesting because he put both of them in there. He put lending and he put giving. That he's really saying, stay real flexible on this. I'm going to present you with different situations, and I want your heart open to do what's necessary to help that person. And there will be times with lending, we know this in Scripture, there might be a way and there might be a time when I lend to somebody and they bring it back. That might happen. That might happen. Might not happen often, but it might happen. But what he's saying is, but have this heart that if there was a real need there and you even lent to a need, that you're all ready to give it up. And that concept comes up other places in Scripture. Lend, and then don't keep track of it. Don't make it a point of contention now that every time you see that person, the most tense moment between the two of you is him knowing you're thinking about the lend, and you're thinking about what he borrowed and hasn't repaid, and now it becomes the theme of your relationship, and it breaks love relationship. It breaks trust. So that this give freely means I'm also learning to not keep track. That's part of the heart and the mind and the character of Jesus Christ. So he gives us this total package of here's the character of a man and woman of God, delighting in the commands of God so that our lives keep looking more and more godly. Not more and more religious, more and more godly. More and more like the character of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his purity. And we're also the most generous people on planet Earth. Now, fortunately, and I didn't memorize a bunch of statistics for today because it wasn't the point, Christians are the most generous people on the planet. I've read studies in the past that have looked at that if you take any group of religious people and you take separate out from just the claim of Christian and you gather out the people that say that they are true believers in Jesus Christ, you gather out the people that say they believe that the Word of God is really from God, and you separate out the people that believe that you're saved by faith in Christ. So you're gathering out, and whatever label, you know, whether it's evangelical Christians or Bible-believing Christians, whatever label, those people outgive people that are way richer than them because they have a reason to. And God's saying, that's my character maturing in you. My people have a reason and a heart to give. They're like me. So when God recognizes and says so in Scripture, he makes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He's generous. His blessings fall on everybody. And there's a lot of blessings he preserves for only his sons and daughters, but a multitude that he pours out on everybody and then says, now you're accountable to me for whether you're thankful back. Now you're accountable to me whether you receive that blessing with wisdom and then come pursue obedience and relationship with me. But I'm going to go ahead and bless everybody. And that's the giving freely, is I'm not worried about the payback, and I'm not worried about I accidentally gave it to the wrong person. You know, one of the things that I do think we get to be wise about our giving without letting that slide into stingy about our giving. And there is a difference. There's a heart difference. So if I see somebody stumbling down the street and I can smell alcohol from 10 feet away and he asks for $10, I promise you, you might as well know this about me, I'm not giving him $10. But I would be willing to take him to a meal. And sometimes they're not even willing to go to a meal, but sometimes they are. So I'm not obligated to do what's foolish. I am called and obligated as a son of God, you and as a son or daughter of God, to keep my heart open to meeting true need, even if it's not the request that's offered, that I'm looking for the true need and asking God, Father, rather than just close my heart off because I disapprove of something here, is there another door? Is there another offering? Is there another way to meet this need? And that takes more conversation with God than simply, I don't give money to drunks. It takes more wisdom and more conversation with God to consider, but is there something else? Father, when you saw my path and this person's path crossing today, and I'm using just one extreme example, was there a different reason? And that person crossing your path that feels like an imposition on your day might be your neighbor, might be a coworker. Doesn't have to be about a drunk on the street. There might be someone else that is just inconvenient. And part of our growth and part of our maturity here is, Father, I want to go further than what's already comfortable for me in discussing with you what is your call for me right now. And he's saying, that's the heart I'm looking for, is that heart of graciousness that gives freely. Now he goes on, and after he describes this character, he now tells us what this character can expect out of God and the universe that God controls. So let's look at that. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And this promise so often through Scripture is that this righteous man and this righteous woman can expect continuing family blessings. I'm not exaggerating or being sentimental at all to really believe that there are a multitude of blessings and helps in my life through childhood, but even now at age 60, that I am still experiencing genuine blessings from the heart and mind of God because of my mom's faithfulness, because of my grandmother and my grandfather's faithfulness, because of their walk with God, that I still get to experience blessings that aren't about me in a sense. They're about those who came before me and won the heart of God, and God said, well done, I'm going to bless Reg on your behalf. And Dell and Jim and Ron and Aaron and, you know, the whole, and in the generations, and he promises that. This is a God who's looking to be generous. So one of the fruits that you get to know is even when it's hard to be righteous, even when it's hard, and in fact, I would even say this to the kids and the teenagers, the young adults that we have stepping into adulthood, that when you choose righteousness, even though you haven't had those kids yet, even though you maybe even haven't met Mr. or Mrs. yet, that God's saying, I'm paying attention and your family will be blessed. And that you would love that about him and you would treasure that about his heart, his generosity of heart. So that's one of the things he says, I promise family blessings extending beyond you yourself. And he says wealth and riches. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, I mean in the New Testament, is here in the New Testament we also have this recognition. Riches go way beyond money. And there are people who have lots of money and are poor, that are destitute. And there are other people who have nothing. I've mentioned this woman before, but Jovita Galan, who is in heaven right now enjoying the fruits of her life and choices with God, was one of the poorest women that I knew. She lived in a tiny, tiny little apartment. She'd been a missionary for years and lived in true poverty out on the mission field. And people sent their teenagers to live with her because those teenagers were out of control. Sometimes they were in gangs. These were not easy kids. And here's this woman in her 70s, 80s, and even into her 90s having teenagers come live with her in her poverty. And she raised many of them up to become ministers of the gospel. That's a rich woman. And she was a joyful woman. I don't think I ever saw Jovita, except when she was crying for someone else's pain, I never saw Jovita without a joyful smile on her face. And I remember when I was a kid and I didn't get this whole Christianity thing very well. I'd accepted Christ, but didn't get it very well. And in later years, when I finally started to get it very well, it hit me. I could look back and go, wow, Jovita got it. She understood the joy and the riches and the wealth and the provision of being God's daughter. And then she poured out that blessing into a bunch of other people's lives. And it was true wealth. It was true wealth. He goes on and he says, his righteousness endures forever. So this concept several times in this passage is they endure forever. They will be remembered forever. And again, the recognition that what you and I are living on and what we're banking on, what we're investing in, what we're accomplishing, and what we're going to gain is truly eternal. And it matters that we think that way. If I just think about the payoff for the moment, the enemy will have some leverage to discourage me. If you're only thinking, did that pay off? I was kind and loving to this person. Did their heart melt, and were they kind and loving back? And if that's all I'm looking at, if I'm looking at a two-person equation, then the enemy will frequently have the leverage to go, that was a waste of your time. You were kind to no good purpose. You were generous and nothing came of it. You forgave them again and again and nothing was gained. And God over and over again in Scripture saying, please step back and remember that you're eternal. So that even at the moment when the enemy is right there whispering in your ear, that was a waste of time. That was a waste of effort. And there might be people, there might be situations. In fact, there will be, there have to be. That if you're walking with God, there will be times that you invest years of effort in loving or encouraging or trying to help someone lift their life up in the truth. And you never see the outcome. And that it's not a wasted effort if you did it with him and for him. You know, it's interesting that Jesus was not enough. Jesus' presence, his influence, his truth, the fact that he really was the full revelation of God, didn't magically prevent Judas from sinning and rebelling and betraying. So there's no reason why I should think, well, God, if you and I just say it right, we can guarantee the outcome. No. And God will still say, but if you said it with me, if you chose it with me, if you did it with me, I promise you it will matter for the rest of eternity that we did that together. So this enduring forever, that matters. He goes on and he says, light arises in the darkness. So here's another thing that we can expect as we keep growing in this character of the godly man or woman, is light. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 for a couple of moments here. In the early part, first few verses of chapter 5 in Ephesians, he's telling us to imitate God rather than to imitate the evil of the world. And in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, those evil things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now there's several things that come out of this passage that I recognize that if God's saying, if you walk with me, if you find delight in my commandments, I'm promising you a specific kind of blessing. I'm going to illuminate things for you. Things that otherwise might be in the dark, things that otherwise might not be clear, that might be hidden, I'm going to illuminate them for you. And here's a couple of things that he pulls out of this passage. One is he says, he ends the first part of that discussion in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So this light leads me in understanding what is really pleasing to the Lord. And again, this now takes me past just doing good things or avoiding bad things, that there's now a love relationship where I'm looking into the heart of God, and God is now faithful to help me understand what would please him, what would be a personal delight between the two of us. And he goes on and he ends this passage, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What the will of the Lord. So the same concept said a different way. the illumination from God isn't just so I can see how bad other people are. The illumination from God isn't just so I understand what a Bible passage means. The illumination from God is I see my next choice more clearly in light of, in perspective of, will this actually please the heart of a living God? Am I fooling myself? Am I misinterpreting things? And this is a growing process of maturity that you and I get to say, you know what? A year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, what pleases God will make more sense to me. Because he says learning. He doesn't say getting zapped. God doesn't just wham it into my brain. He says, walk with me and learn this. But I promise you illumination. I promise you illumination. Now back in Psalm 112, he goes on and he says, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. And basically, justified before God. There is no other judge that we have to deal with or worry about. That God's saying, if I'm looking into your heart and you're loving my commandments, you're seeking my design, you actually want to understand what pleases me, and you're seeking illumination for that. You're going in this direction with me that your heart is gracious toward other people in need. And now he's saying, when I see that heart, when I see that character, relax. You're justified in my presence. Now we're justified by the death and resurrection of Christ. So I didn't earn my justification, but he's delighted in this. And he's saying, you're safe in front of this judge. You're safe. Boy, if I could yell it louder without breaking something. Go ahead. Okay. You're safe in front of this judge because of Jesus Christ having endured all the wrath of the Father for you at the cross. And now God can say, even though I see that you sinned today, even though I see that you sinned in this moment and in this choice and in this moment and in this choice, guess what? Because that wrath has been satisfied, now when you make this choice to follow my heart and express my heart, I'm going to pour out blessing on you. I'm actually free to just be your blesser and your rewarder because Jesus made sure, and your faith in him now ensures, I never again have to be your judge. You know, that sounds almost too good to be true. It almost sounds like an exaggeration. Fathers have to make judgment about their children's behavior. Moms and dads have to decide, do you really clean your room? Do you really get that allowance? And that's the, in a sense, that's the only judgment that God has left for himself is the judgment of a father. I will now decide when your actions have earned reward, and I will gladly pour out reward. I will also judge when you're stuck in a pattern of sin and you need discipline to bring you back. And Hebrews talks about that. That God will gladly in love discipline us to bring us back. But the judging is done. We're safe in front of this judge. He's now our father. Now, he goes on and he's giving more. He says, never shaken. In verse 6, he will never be shaken. And drop down to verse 7 to continue that thought. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. And I like that word steadfast because going a little further into the roots of that word and the implications of that word, this is a word that means strongly anchored. This means a word that means I have some pilings driven down into stone that are going to hold me solid. So when I'm steadfast in the way he's talking about, he's saying you can't be shaken, you can't be moved. And he uses an interesting thing that tithings, evil tithings come, and I still won't be shaken. Bad news arrives, and I still won't be shaken. And again, part of our wisdom as believers is to recognize in this world, we will get bad news. we will get, the phone will ring and we'll get bad news. We'll sit in a doctor's office and we'll hear bad news. We'll look at our last report from the bank and get bad news. We will get bad news. And God's saying, okay, you can grieve over bad news, but I'm asking you this. Drive down your pilings, drive down your anchors, drive down your foundations in me, and then you won't be shaken because you'll be able to look around when the bad news comes, and I don't mean this frivolously, but in real life, that when the bad news comes, we'll be able to step back and look down and go, okay, did that affect my foundation? Did that rob me of the truth or the promises of God? No, it did not. So I'm not shaken. I'm grieved. I'm disturbed. I'm disappointed. I'm unemployed. You know, I'm whatever. I'm a thing that's not shaken. Go to Matthew chapter 7. And this is part of a long treatise of Jesus teaching truth to a large crowd, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, starting at verse 24, he says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," and he's been talking for a while, "everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And when I was thinking about this passage and praying about this passage, Different folks I've known through the years came to mind who seemed to fall. That something came into their life and they fell. And I look at a particular moment of my life when for a year I largely withdrew from God as a young man because I was upset and angry at him that he didn't preserve for me the engagement relationship I wanted. So he let me down by not preserving a particular thing I wanted. And I withdrew from him for a year. I couldn't turn away from him, but I sure withdrew. And the recognition that when I'm hit by things, disappointments and pain, that question of, have I allowed myself to define that thing as part of my foundation? And we can even do that as Christians way too easily. This church, this fellowship, is not your foundation. This pastor and teacher is not your foundation. Your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your best friend, they are not your foundation. Your favorite teacher on the radio or the internet is not your foundation. Your favorite guy on TV is not your foundation. And there have been so many believers that because their church crumbled, or someone they really looked up to abandoned the faith, and you know, my dad ran off with literally the church secretary, that we can say, well, look at that. I'm going to let go of God because look at that. And what God is saying is, get your vision so clear that you recognize none of those things that can be changed or broken or taken away or stolen by the choice of another human being was ever intended to be your foundation. So that Jesus really does say, it's just me. Jesus Christ, not Reg Larkin. It's just Him. And that you and I get to clarify that. And again, I'm not picking on our young people, but really encouraging and challenging. Get that figured out really young in life, and you will avoid a lot of heartaches. You will avoid a lot of detours. But it's true for all of us, young or old, that God is saying, make sure that all of those losses, you're already ready for them with this simple recognition. None of those threats, losses, or challenges were ever intended to be my foundation. Now back in Psalm, he goes on and he says, Where did we end up? Okay. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. One more gain out of this. And as soon as I write that, we have to remember this is about growing and learning. So it doesn't mean if you see fear in your life that you can say, well, maybe I'm not a believer, or maybe I'm not desiring to follow his commandments, or maybe I'm not really wanting to love him and go in the right direction. No, he's saying keep going in that direction and you will learn to overcome fear. And we see that in people. You've seen it in yourself. You've seen it in other brothers and sisters right here in this body. That things that would be fearful for someone else who does not know Jesus Christ and has no promise to lean on, that we get to see in ourselves or to see in each other a growing sense of fearlessness at what the universe can do to us. Still tragedy, still sorrow, still loss, but without fear, because none of our treasures have been stolen. Similar to the steadfast, none of my true treasures can be stolen. And that's why I'm not afraid. If you could steal my real treasures from me, I have reason to be afraid of you. But if I find out, if God sort of lets me in on a view of the universe where I recognize that all my true treasures are eternal and they can't be stolen from me, and that keeps expanding and expanding. If my wife and daughter were killed today, I don't know how I would function. I don't know how I would get up and do the next thing. But here's what I do know. My treasures would be safe. My true treasures would still be safe. And God wants you to know that. He actually wants that to become the way we think and live. Not a doctrine we believe for 1.5 hours. Or however long the guy keeps preaching. Now, after he gives all this, drop down to verse 10 of this psalm. He says, the wicked will see it. What is it the wicked are seeing? The wicked are seeing God's honor of the godly. Now, I wish I could, well, let's go to, no, we won't go there. I'll just tell the story real quick. It's quicker than reading it. But Jesus tells us the story of a very particular man who had a name. So he's not just a parable or an allegory. He tells us about a man named Lazarus who died poor. And he was a beggar, and he was a diseased beggar. It's like, you know, all the whammies of life were thrown at him. That dogs would lick his wounds while he begged for bread from a rich man. And then he died. And Jesus says, and angels carried him. Angels welcomed him and carried him to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man who had ignored him and who had indulged in his riches without ever trusting in God. The riches weren't the point. It was that he trusted his riches and he never trusted in God. And that man didn't go to the bosom of Abraham. That man was engulfed in flames of torment in Hades. And it says he sees Lazarus and he sees Abraham and he says, wow, look at his condition. He looks way better off than me. And he says, please send Lazarus with one drop of water to ease my suffering. And Abraham's answer to him, and on behalf of God, basically, he's saying, you know what? This is the outcome of his choices. You're now facing the outcome of your choices. He trusted in God. You trusted in riches. And there's no relief for you there. But part of what strikes me out of this passage, the wicked will see it and be vexed, is the consternation and the regret of this rich man looking and going, I actually could have been there with him. I actually could have been there with him. I was also a Jew. I was also raised in all the truth of the temple and of Moses' teaching. I also heard everything of God that Lazarus heard. And I disdained it because I had my stuff. And now I don't even have my stuff. And he's looking on the life, eternal gain of Lazarus. And I don't even think vexed begins to cover it. But That's the word that could be packaged here in verse 10. The wicked will see it and be vexed and will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. All the things that they desired are gone. All the things that were their idols and their treasures are gone. And you and I, we need to remember this, we're not better than them. We've just chosen something powerful that rescues us. We've chosen the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. So none of us are going to be in heaven walking around with our, and we've, I know I've said this before, none of us were going to be carrying our resume. Hey, Stephen, welcome to heaven. Well, now that you're here, would you like to see everything I really got done on planet Earth? Now, none of us will carry our resume around. Now, God says he will trumpet our resume from the rooftops, every choice we ever made that pleased him, but he'll be doing the trumpeting. We will know we're here by grace. And the wicked will know they missed it by one choice. Literally, they missed it by one choice. That's vexing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working on every one of us in this room. That even if we've already made the choice to trust in Jesus Christ, even if we've already trusted in that death to pay for our sins, that we would recognize that your word calls us to something stronger and greater than this. That it's not simply that you rescued us from death. Father, it really is that you've now equipped us for life. You've equipped us to keep growing in your character of righteousness, your character of holiness, your character of purity against sin and temptation. And Father, you've equipped us to grow in love relationships to the people around us, to be gracious to our neighbor, to be gracious to our own families, Father, our own husbands and wives and children and parents, to be gracious to the people that we work with every day. Father, you've equipped us to be generous. And you really have equipped us, Father. And even when we're not equipped to be generous with money, we will always be equipped to be generous with love, to be generous with an offering of support and encouragement and help and truth and prayer. Father, help me grow in these things. Help me comprehend that I don't need to manage my agenda as tightly as if you're not there to give me wisdom. Help each of us to keep our agenda flexible and open so that you can move our hearts to take care of people around us in ways that we did not expect to be available for. And Father, thank you that we don't earn this. We don't deserve this. We accept your gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge again, Father, that the evil won't be there because we're better than them or they're worse than us, but because we have chosen a Savior who effectively paid the price for our sin. Father, we know this. Help us to remember this with humility, with joy, with amazement. Thank you that you really are the majestic and holy God, and you've still chosen to be our Father, and that you've made it safe to come into your presence, even boldly and confidently. Thank you very much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.